Are we good?
Yep.
We're good. Good morning, my brothers and sisters.
Morning.
It's always a pleasure to see, kind of like it's the odds with the football stadium. Whenever you go to see a major league team, you want to get down as close to the field as possible. But when I'm preaching, it would seem that there are a great number of people in the back. I want you to know that I'm preaching to all of you this morning. I had great hopes last week as I opened the bulletin, and it said that Craig was speaking this week. I went to Gilbert immediately with a smile on my face, and he says, "Nope, that's a typo. It's you." I'm thankful for this privilege. It is always a privilege to open God's Word, and I always learn more when I do that, when I have to delve. I think you're the same way. This is the basis of our life. The Word of God. There are two things that I would like you to take away this morning from this message. They are easy to remember. Haig always has a central point, and I have taken a page out of his book. The first point is from Ezra 4 that when everything looks like it's a complete mess, God is at work. God is at work in the mess, okay? We don't see it, but we know his hands are on us and that his fingers are involved with moving the stylus of time down the way that he has ordained. The second is something that I have found true in my life, and I bet you found it true in yours. There are three stages of life. We're not talking about infancy and toddlers and teenage years and middle age and old age. The three stages of life that you have to remember are, you are either in trouble, you're just getting out of trouble, or you're headed for trouble. Now, if you have that firmly in grasp, you'll understand why things happen. Trouble, quite often, is not because you've done something wrong. It's because you're doing something right, and you're confronting the enemies of the Lord. Sometimes it's taking a stand. Sometimes it's just not bending to the bad edict. And we have a lot of those around us. We have a lot of people who are in positions of power throughout the world who have the answer, but they don't have the answer that comes from this book. So remember those three stages of life. And if you find yourself in one of those today, and you will, because, of course, while it may look like it's a peaceful pasture for you right now, rocky crags could be coming up. Remember that God is at work in the mess, and it is his objective to bring you through at the end to safe pasture with him. Now, I'm going to lead off by reading only part of where we are today in Ezra chapter 4, because it's not necessary to read all of the fine points, but it is necessary to read these because it's going to give you a perspective of where we're going to go. You're going to get a history lesson today from the Old Testament. Adversaries hinder the work is the name of the chapter. Now, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." I want you to remember that name. It's going to fit in prominently. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of fathers' households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, I want you to remember that name because there's going to be a little conflict about who Darius is. Now, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his colleagues wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the text of the letter was written in Aramaic and translated from Aramaic. Now, what they wrote, I want you to remember, was a lie. Every lie has a little bit of truth in it. To Artaxerxes, your servants, the men in the region beyond the river, and now, let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, customs, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the king. Always appeal to the money. Now because we are in the service of the palace and it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and informed the king. Now a little further on it says, the king sent an answer to Rehum the commander, to Shimshai, their scribe, and to the rest of their colleagues who live in Samaria and in the rest of the provinces beyond the river, peace. And now, the document which you sent to us has been translated and read before me. A decree has been issued by me, and a search has been made, and it has been discovered that the city has risen up against the kings in past days, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetuated in it, that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. So now issue a decree to make these men stop work. That's pretty much where we're going to leave it at the moment. You'll notice the lie. Previously in Ezra, it was stated that the purpose of the people to coming back to the land was to build the house of the Lord. And yet they have transferred it. Were they in rebellion at a previous time? Most definitely. And that's the record that comes up. In the musical, The Music Man, Harold Hill comes to town and he sells his product. And he does it with a song. It's called You Got Trouble. Remember what I told you, there are three stages. And he says, you got trouble right here in River City. Actually, you got trouble right here in Jerusalem. With a capital T, and that rhymes with P, and that stands for pool. See, he figured that if he could get them away from the pool hall with an instrument in their hand, which he was selling, this is going to be good. Well, the Jews had another rhyming letter. Instead of P, it was D, and that was disobedience. They didn't end up in Babylon because they were in the Lord's favor. And we're going to explore exactly why they went there. Now, what happens when you're disobedient? There are two forms of ways to deal with this. In the case of like Saul and Nabal, it is met with punishment. Punishment doesn't try and correct you. It just washes its hands of you. I've taken care of that. Nabal died. Saul had the kingdom removed from him. There was no going back there. And in the question of Esau, which is the most prominent, there is a different punishment. We will go back to Genesis. Actually, we'll go to Hebrews 12, 16, and 17, because it has explains the repercussions that happened. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. That's a hard word. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Now, there comes a point when God knows, and he knows our hearts, when he can no longer deal with us as disobedient children or as disobedient creation. He has to take care of business with finality. And the person who feels that rod knows that there is no coming back. That's punishment. What the children of Israel received was not punishment. It was discipline. Now, you've heard discipline. I don't believe there's probably a parent on the face of the earth who hasn't said these words, "This hurts me more than it does you." To which the person being disciplined goes, "Oh, I don't think so." Discipline involves the correction for your own good. Personal example I'll give you, spanking. Now, when I was an errant youth, up to a certain age, and I would mess up, I would be grounded. Grounded meant the backyard. Gotta tell you, there was a lot to do in that backyard. I liked that backyard. And it didn't take my parents very long to figure out that grounding me was not a punishment that was working. It was not a discipline that was working. It just wasn't working. We changed over to an item called the razor strap. Now, many of you have never met the razor strap, but my father was a barber, and he had a beautiful razor strap. This is where you sharpen your razor. It's made of heavy leather. I have it hanging on my wall in my workshop because it's a reminder to me. I loved my father. But my mother, who had to deal with me all day long, would catalog my sins and pass this off to my father. At 6:30 every night, like clockwork, when he walked through that door. And by 6:35, we were in the bathroom. And I was leaning over the edge of the tub, and my posterior was presented to the sky, and my father would administer discipline. 3 whacks. Never 5, never 1. I could count on it. Now, I'll tell you the blessing of the discipline. And he didn't have to do it often. The blessing of the discipline was that when we walked out of that bathroom, it was forgotten. It had been dealt with. It had been taken care of. And it was not mentioned again. Do you know how freeing that is? It is wonderful. I learned as I got older that if I messed up at 9 o'clock in the morning, 6:30 was coming. So I tried to make sure that I didn't mess up until 5 o'clock in the afternoon, because it's a long wait through the day to wait for that discipline. The children of Israel were warned by God through the prophets that discipline was coming. It was forestalled by the actions of some kings who were righteous, but it was coming to the children of Judah. Now, the exile was for their welfare. I want you to listen to Paul. Or I'd like to say it was Paul, but we still don't know who wrote Hebrews. I'm going to get Craig Gutman's opinion on that someday, because he's done more research in Hebrews than I think anybody. Hebrews 12, 4 through 11 says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, 'My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son.' Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it." And I did. I respected my dad greatly. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. Now there's an objective for you. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. You know, 2 Timothy speaks about what is the purpose of Scripture. There's some rebuke in there, there's some reproof, and there's training up for righteousness. God's objective for the children of Israel was to move them down the road towards righteousness, which they fell away from so easily. You want to know why the exile occurred? All you have to do is go back to Isaiah 59. It's very succinct. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their webs are not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace. There is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Such is the reason why the exile occurred. And they were warned of this almost 200 years prior to going into exile. The scripture also says that they went into exile because of the sins of Manasseh. Do you think that God would send an entire country into exile for the sin of one man? I tell you that the people followed him. The streets were filled with blood in Jerusalem. He ruled 55 of the longest years that anybody's ever had to suffer through a ruler. Jeroboam, who separated way back after King Solomon from the country of Israel, so it was separated Israel and Judah, Jeroboam didn't want them to go to the temple in Jerusalem to honor God. And so he built calves, golden calves, at either end of his empire. Israel went into exile because of the sins of Jeroboam, in which he led the people astray. But the people went astray. They did not stand in the path of righteousness. Perhaps you've heard this statement, I, being in the way, the Lord led me. You can take that a couple of ways. The way I've usually taken it for myself is, I was standing here and the Lord came along and I wasn't going in the path he wanted, I was coming at him. So he spins me around, he grabs me by the scruff of the neck, and now I'm going in his way. You can do it that way, or you can be in the general path that the Lord is going, and he comes alongside and he puts his arm around you, and you go down that path together. Now you have an option of choosing either way. God took care of the exiles to Babylon by grabbing them by the scruff of the neck, and that's the only way they could learn. I want to give you a brief history lesson of the Jewish nation. As I had mentioned, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, son of Solomon, the kingdom split about 931 BC. It's not going to be important for you necessarily to know the dates. I was back and forth with my computer trying to compile all of this, and some of it can be very confusing. I'm going to release you from that confusion shortly, but that's the first date to remember, 931 BC. 110 years later, in 721 BC, the kingdom of Assyria came in and took Israel out. Boom, like that. Now Judah stands alone. And they are going to stand alone for another 115 years or so. And they're going to be beset with a lot of problems. Very interesting thing about Israel that we read about in 2 Kings 17. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from the sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord, made them commit a great sin. The sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. Now the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Kuthah and from Avra and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria and the place of the sons of Israel. That was a commonality with Assyria. They would relocate the population so that they could not root and cause rebellion. At the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria did not know the custom of the God of the land. So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they killed them because they did not know the custom of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile. Let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria, I want you to notice that Israel had not done real well with their priests. You have some outstanding examples of prophets like Elijah and Elisha, but you have no one following the Lord. But they take one of these priests because he came from the land and he's supposed to know the customs. So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel, taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of his own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth. The men of Kuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech, and Adrammelech the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord, but not much, and appointed from among themselves priests of high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. The reason I make mention of this is because the people of Israel were carried away by a king called Sargon. And Sargon had a son named Sennacherib. And Sennacherib had a son whose name was Esarhaddon. Now you'll recall that the people who came to the exiles who had come back said that they had been in the land since the time of Esarhaddon. That was 681 BC approximately. And now it's come all the way down to 529 BC. They've been there 160 years. So go back in your mind in America, 160 years from right now, and what was the land like? And what has happened in our own country in that 160 years? How has it changed so dramatically? And indeed it has. Do you know that On Columbus Day, every year, on Coal Hill, outside of Boston, Native Americans gather to mourn the loss of their land. There comes a time when you have to move on. And it's very difficult to do. What do you remember? You remember the tales of the glory days when you were in charge. If you went back, you'd find that the glory days were not glory days. But that's not how history is painted. So you quite often have only the best picture painted. And you mourn for the loss of that. Last week, Brother Wills brought forth the fact that when they got the foundations laid for the temple, there were two groups. One was joyous. One was ecstatic. They'd done it. These are the new guys. These are the ones who had never seen the temple, did not know the former glory, but they knew they were home. They'd been told, this is home for us. And then there was a group that saw how menial this seemed compared to what Solomon had created. There is a psalm that I enjoy that gives a depiction of the kind of joy that they had. Psalm 126 says, "When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." Probably we can't encompass the kind of joy that those people felt when they came home. Yes, it was destruction. Yes, it was a mess. But God was working, and he had brought them back. Fast forward from 721, when Israel was carried off, to the deportation of the Jews. The Jews had been disobedient, and they were being removed. There were three separate deportations. The very first one was in 605 BC. Now, just as a point of interest, between Assyria, between Assyria and Babylon, they were at each other's throats from the time of Hammurabi, which is about 1750 BC, when the Jews were in Egypt. And the Assyrians always referred to the Babylonian problem. So they were at war with them. And it was back and it was forth. And sooner or later, they got together. Always beware of the weaker person, because in 605, when the first deportations occurred, Babylon was on the ascendant. And in 601, they destroyed Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria. Now, the first deportation took a number of the young nobles. Among those, Daniel and his sidekicks, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We know about them from the book of Daniel. And they received great favor in the land. But in the intervening times from 605 to 586, just about 19 years, there was rebellion through the Jewish leaders, Zedekiah and his predecessor, and Jehoiachin was removed, and he was taken to Babylon, where he was kept in captivity. And his uncle, Zedekiah, became the king. He was king for 11 years. He rebelled, and that caused the destruction. In 586, Jerusalem was burned and plundered and reduced to ash. Approximately 565 BC, which is another 21 years, Jehoiachin was released by evil Merodach. Now, that name shouldn't mean anything to you except for this one inclusion in Scripture, except that it tells you in the book of Daniel, it goes from Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king who took them away in deportation, straight to Belshazzar. But there's a whole lot missing in the center. There were at least two and maybe three other kings, of which Evil-Merodach was one, who took the throne before Belshazzar came into play. Then Belshazzar was replaced and killed the same night that he was replaced by Darius the Mede. And this is where we start to get the name Darius in the lineage here. And it's very important to know his place. Daniel 9 will tell you. Darius, by the way, was the king involved with Daniel in the lion's den. And he had great respect for Daniel. It says that in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. Remember the name of Ahasuerus? Well, Ahasuerus was one of the kings that they petitioned during Ezra 4. It's not the same Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus seems to have been a common name that was utilized, and it was utilized again during the time of Esther. So you can get very confused with these names. It's like, I'm John, this is my son John, this is my grandson John. Sometimes to separate them out, you have a middle name with them. But they all knew who they were, and they were always in charge. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Darius, about 559 BC. Darius is going to be replaced. He's going to be replaced by a name that you know, Cyrus, because Cyrus was the reason the Jews came back. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language. This is after Daniel in the lion's den, who are living in all of the lands. Make your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. And then this verse. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So now you're down to Cyrus. And in Ezra 1, it talks about in the first year of Cyrus, the Lord stirred up his heart to issue a decree. We'll go back there briefly. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. They're going home. 70 years. Seems like a long spanking in the bathroom, like I had. But the overall desire of God was to get his people back, but with the right heart. He did not want to take them back unless they had learned the lesson. And the very fact that Ezra the scribe was recording this tells us that he had observed it. Ezekiel had told them, you make your place in the land, you prosper, you carry on, but God will bring you out. He'll bring you out of trouble. So they've been in trouble, and now they're getting out of trouble. And when they get back to the land, they're going to be headed for trouble. Because even though it's the edict of God for them to be there through the heart of Cyrus, they're going to face opposition. Doing the right thing always means that the people in front of you are going to be divided. There are going to be those people who are behind you and on the Lord's side, as my brother has pointed out, and there are going to be those people that stand in your way. It is no different today. Okay. Now, it says in Ezra 4 that they wrote to Ahasuerus and also to Artaxerxes. One of the things that we become aware of in the chronology is that there are years left out. The building of the temple was halted for 14 years. They came back between 539 and 534. They were immediately confronted. They were told, they were offered, I should say, assistance by the people who were really their enemies. Anything to thwart them. These are the people that have been there since the time of Esarhaddon. And they reject it because they're aware of the fact that before they married with the people of the land, and that was against God's decree. He wanted them pure. Now they've learned the lesson, and it's going to cause them some grief. But ultimately, as I said, God is at work in the mess, and he's going to take care of it. Darius, not the Darius from before, but the new Darius, ordered in 520 for the temple work to continue. And it was dedicated in 516, 4 years later. Okay. Something I did not know is that as this, you're talking about Ezra the scribe here in 516. In 460, Nehemiah came back, and Ezra came with him. We are not talking spring chickens here. You have to realize that Daniel was a very old man. Ezra was a very old man. So if you're thinking that your time of service is complete, you're wrong. I don't care how old you are. You have been given the gift of the word and prayer. There is much in front of you. Don't ever shortchange yourself and say, I'm all done. So what's the importance here of this chapter? First and foremost, God stirred up the heart of a king to fulfill his prophecy. A decree was issued. You'll remember that in the time of Caesar Augustus, he issued a decree that a census would be taken in the New Testament. The purpose of that census, as one of my brothers once pointed out, was very simple. It was to move two people from one town to another to fulfill the prophecy of the prophet Micah. Okay? He was taking them home, just as he was bringing the children of the exile home. God wants you in your homeland. To this day, and I know this from my visit to Israel a year and a half ago, they have sent out invitations and bring kids who are Jewish from all over the world to resettle in Israel, to present them possibilities. They are bringing their people home. God wanted his people to rebuild a house for his name. I doubt very much if it resembled anything like the blueprint that Ezekiel received. That is probably forthcoming. It's going to be magnificent. And if you've ever queried on your search engine, I have got a picture of that as it was compiled. Fantastic. My mind can't encompass it all. The residents in the land, not the Jews, they offered to help, but it was an insincere offer. And they were rejected. They had no part in the work. It was God's work. It was not theirs. They perpetuated a lie. They rode on that lie, and it halted the work for 14 years. But ultimately, God would overrule. Don't ever forget that God is working all the time. Now, the question is it any different today? Disobedience was a price. It's got a price for us. I don't care how small it is. But we have something that they didn't have. We have a gracious Savior. You ever think you're going off on this trail and God wants you on this trail? There is a highway between the two. It is the cross. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It is His blood. It's been shed for you. So you can be in one of those three stages of life, but it's all been taken care of. John 16:33 says, "In this world you will have trouble, but be encouraged. I've overcome the world." We just don't see the end. We're not supposed to see the end until it's here. But we're supposed to hold on. When the gliders went in on D-Day in World War II and crashed in the rivers and so on, and the commandos came out to hold certain bridges, they had only one order: hold until relieved. That didn't say we're coming for you. It says you anchor yourself where you're at. You stay on target. It's my target. I've given it to you in your hearts. We have the blood of Jesus Christ before us. We have His direction. We have this word. It holds us steady. You never try and change this word. You don't put your own interpretation on it. If God had wanted a different interpretation on it, He would have let us know here. God sees around the corner, past the darkness and into the light. All we have to do is hold on. Hold on to Him, and He'll get us there. So, my brothers and sisters, if you're in the midst of difficulty, there's an end to it. If you're headed for difficulty, it may not be of your doing, but God may be taking you to a place where He wants you. Rejoice, the Lord is King. He will not desert you. He has promised never to forsake us. He's right there with us to the end. Be in the way He's going. Don't be like I have been so often, where He had to spin me around and drag me down the road. Let us pray. Father, we come before You with so much thanksgiving, not only for the day that You've just given us, but for the years of life that You've given us. You've accorded us Your precious Son, our Lord Jesus. You have brought us from the exile of our own making, the sin that so easily entangles us, Father God. And You have overcome that with the blood of our Lord Jesus. We thank You for Him. We thank You for this example from long ago that You never threw Your people away. You were just working for their welfare, just like You're working for ours today. We sing Your praises now and ask Your blessing in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.